So my name is Bobby. If you're visiting, I'm one of the pastors here. I get the opportunity to preach the word this morning. We are in the midst of a study as we're walking through the Gospel of John, looking at the death of Lazarus. We started last week with chapter 11, verse 1, and worked through. And just with a little bit of review, we talked about how for the glory of God. And it's interesting to see because when Jesus first heard of the death of Lazarus or how Lazarus was sick, he didn't go, but instead he waited for him to die. And it obviously begs the question, why would Jesus do that? I mean, isn't God good? We see in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And the challenge was last week to have a different perspective because as one of the commentaries that I read last week says, perspective makes all the difference. Do we see our problems from above or from ground level? And then the call obviously was to have a divine perspective. It will all work out. Have hope. Have faith in God to the glory of God and your joy. Amen. Now, that's easy to say, especially from up here, right? Like, it's just easy to say, like, hey, have hope. But when you're in the depth of the valley, when the rubber meets the road, and the valley's not just a valley, but it's a deep valley of hardship, it's a lot harder to grasp. Can you agree? Now, our story this morning is real. Let us not forget that. Real time with real people and real emotions, real death, real tears, real sadness, and despair. I think oftentimes when we read the word, we've heard these stories so many times that it seems like it's kind of at arm's distance and we don't kind of see the drama of the text or jump in to understand that, hey, these are real people with blood and skin like ours and real emotions and real tragedy. My goal this morning is to show you that in those moments of despair and sadness and tragedy, God is not only with you, walking with you, but he allows himself to feel what you feel. How many of you guys remember Footsteps in the Sand? We just kind of went back to some sort of memory where, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a picture of a footsteps in the sand, and a guy is walking along, and he looks back at his life, and he sees that in the really hard times in his life, there's only one set of footprints, and so he asks Jesus the question, like, why weren't you with me during those times? And he goes, oh, no, I was with you. I was carrying you. Everybody go, ah. Oh. I mean, that's a good story. There's nothing wrong with that story. I think it hits our heart, but I want to take it even a step further to say that God actually feels with us in those moments. He doesn't just carry us. He doesn't just at arm's length just go, oh, I got you, kind of throw you over his shoulder and carry you through, but he actually experiences what we call empathy. Have you ever thought about that? Is God empathetic? Does God have empathy? Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Now, does God have empathy? I think we get that he understands our feelings, right? He's God. He's all-knowing. Yes. But does he share our feelings? Because that's the part of having empathy. So let's jump into our story, verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, whether this plays within the story or not, there was a superstition that says this. The general belief was that the spirit of the deceased, this was around first century Jewish times, they had a superstition about this, that the spirit of the deceased hovered around the body for 3 days in anticipation of some possible means of re-entry into the body. But on the third day, it was believed that the body lost its color and the spirit was locked out. And so basically what you have is you have this deep hopelessness and despair of Mary and Martha because they thought, well, maybe Jesus, like his spirit's still around. Maybe Jesus will show up on the first day, maybe the second day, the third day, but he comes on the fourth day and it's like, there is no hope. So now put yourself in the place of Mary and Martha. Let us not forget last week, Jesus answered and said, This sickness will not lead into death. And so it's interesting, though, when you look at like the 4 days, basically the messengers go, it's assumably it's about a 2-day adventure from where Jesus was to Mary and Martha's house. And so basically what you see is you see the messengers going to Jesus, getting a message that this sickness will not lead in death. What they didn't understand and what we learned last week is that sometimes God says something and we don't always get it, right? Like we don't always understand the full context. But listen to this. The messengers travel 2 days back, tell Mary and Martha that this sickness will not lead in death. What happens that same day? He dies. He dies. Can you imagine getting a word from the Lord that this sickness won't lead into death, and then all of a sudden, boom, he dies that day, and then you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and then now there's no hope. The 4th day. Now, we don't know how true it is of Mary and Martha, if they understood that superstition or if that was around with them, but historical context can give us some meaning. So day 1, day 2, day 3, maybe he can come back. Day 4, no chance. It's over. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, there's a few reasons why that's in there. We're just kind of expositorily working through this, and I'll get to my main point in a second. One, we see close to Jerusalem because we know the threat on Jesus was real, but also we see the many there, that many came, which speaks to the influential family that they were. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Don't miss the drama of that. "But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Now, the Pharisees believed. Pharisees were part of the religious structure back in the first century. There were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. If you've ever wanted a really easy way to remember this, if you've been going here, you know this one. The Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they were sad, you see. Get it? Pharisees were fair. Okay, anyway, it's an easy way to remember it. That's how I remembered it way from a long time ago. But Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. And it was common and based in the Old Testament. We've seen the Psalms and throughout the prophets. So of course she could hold on to this hope. We see in Psalm 49, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol," which means death, "and he will receive me," Psalm 49:15. And then we see in Isaiah 25, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And so ultimately what Martha is referring to is the teachings of Jesus as more of a Pharisaical type understanding of the resurrection, that one day we will be resurrected from the dead. But if you hear it through the tone, at least the way I picture it, in kind of a, what I call an Eeyore theology. How many of you guys remember Eeyore? Winnie the Pooh, anyone? "Oh, well, my house has fallen again," right? And I think that sometimes when we get in these moments of life, when we're in the deep valleys, we just, and I get it, we just simply cling to what we know. Well, God will work it out. And that's kind of the tone by which you can hear Martha. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then he tries to point her and says, "Your brother will rise again." She had no way of knowing, because remember, 4th day, she had lost hope that Jesus could ever do anything this great. But Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus is trying to take her, and I think take us, from a generalized understanding of God's promises to personal faith in him. D.A. Carson says it best this way. Jesus's concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Our God is personal. Amen? Like, our God knows us by name. He understands us. And I think so oftentimes we find ourselves kind of stepping back because life is overwhelming, or for whatever the case, maybe you've never actually experienced the personal relationship with God that he offers through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we kind of stand back and generalize and go, yeah, it'll all work out in the end. And it's like, no, it's going to work out for you. It's going to, like, it will be to the glory of God and your joy. It will be personal. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Listen to her answer. She kind of stands back into that generalized. She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And she went back to that generalized understanding. Yeah, I know it's going to work out at the end. But don't miss what Jesus said in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. First thing I want to say is the I am. That's a reference to a Greek word known as ego eimi. The reference from Exodus chapter 3 where God says his name is I am who I am. And we see this all throughout the Gospel of John. Let us not forget one of our big contexts is he's proving that Jesus is God in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And at this point in our text, five of the seven known as the seven I am's in the Gospel of John. Jesus said to them in John chapter 6, 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And again, Jesus spoke to them in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then under that kind of I am statement, he says in John 8, 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And then in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Jesus is God, amen? Like, we know that. But do we believe that in a way that affects our personal lives in here now? Hopefully we'll get there. And we also see that there's no other way. Like, yeah, we all get resurrected because it says in the scriptures that everybody will resurrect, but for many it will be into eternal death, also known as hell, or eternal life for those who trust in Jesus for salvation. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is God. He's the only way. He makes that very clear in John. I am not just resurrection generally, but I am the only way you will ever experience life in the true resurrection. But the question still remains, does God feel with us? And I think that theologically, sometimes we have a hard time wrapping our head around this one. You guys still with me? I don't know if this is going to stay with me. All right. Holy Spirit, come on now. Does God feel? Because we think about the idea of like God is unchangeable. Well, let me just list a few. Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. He rejoiced at his creation. In Genesis 6, the Lord regretted making man, and his heart was deeply troubled. Exodus 20:25, he is a jealous God. Isaiah 42, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out. This is God speaking. I cry out, I gasp, and pant. Jeremiah 30:24, the fierce anger of the Lord. Hosea 11, all my compassion is aroused. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with kindness. God feels. The problem is we see emotions as broken and unreliable. So if emotions are broken and unreliable, then how can God have emotions? And to be fair, that is our experience. But it does beg the question, can emotions be redeemed? Can you have emotion and feeling without it being fluttery or unreliable or overreactive? Can emotions be true and reliable? Well, we see them in God as reliable and true. But isn't God impassible, which means unchanging? Yes, God never stops being God, but he still has emotion. And when theologians say without passions, as some of the older church fathers would say, it means he is never overcome or passionate outside of his character, which happens to us. See, we tend to put on God what we experience. We see that in the fatherhood of God as well. See, God feels. And when Jesus is on this earth, he is fully God and fully man, also known as the hypostatic union. It's a union of two natures. But he's also the expressed image of God the Father. When we think about the life of Jesus, do we look at the life of Jesus and go, what Jesus is doing and saying, is it a reflection of who God is? And oftentimes I think we write off some of Jesus' experiences. Well, he was fully man, so he must have been experiencing that in his manhood. Let us not forget, he never stops being fully God as a man. Hebrews 1 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, meaning Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Listen to this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is our Jesus. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. King James Version says the express image. So an expression of who God the Father is. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus is the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in our context of when I talked about Jesus is exclusively the way to experience true life, it says this, listen to this. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is crazy. This is just mind-blowing for us. Jesus is God, he feels, and is the expressed image of God the Father. Are you with me? There's a lot of scripture and a lot of theological backing for me to make my point, but I think it was important. Verse 28. Now, when I read this, I want you to remember. I want you to, as I read this next few verses, I want you to think about who God is, that Jesus, God in the flesh, the expressed image of the Father. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. When God weeps, some of you know this story, but I think I can't get around saying that within this context. My wife will give me a hard time for retelling this story. I was a young man and or young boy, really. And I had a dad who was my hero, but he was never really a part of my life. He was, it's hard for me to even say, he was a deadbeat dad, but I looked up to him so much. And there was one summer in particular where it was so hopeful that he was going to show up. Now, I was supposed to spend every summer with him as a child, and I had one. And this was one of those times where it was all planned. I was at my grandma's house, and we were all set up. He was presumably on his way, and here I was, just a small. I think I was maybe 10, maybe 11, right around in there. And I remember just thinking, "Come on, Dad, like just show up this once, like prove them all wrong." Because I hated the fact that they would criticize my dad. I'd hear things like, "Oh, he's a deadbeat dad," or, you know, "He's a loser," or, you know, "He had everything going for him." And yet, as a young man, I was like, "No, like, stop talking about my dad. Like, he's my hero." Like, that's the kind of emotion that was going in here. And I just hoped and prayed that he would just show up. And I remember hearing my grandma arguing in the background with my other grandma, you know, the two, yeah, you get it. And they're like, "Where's your son? Where's your son?" He's sitting here just hoping. And then there I was, just kind of like, "God, please let my dad show up." And he never came. Left a mark, left a scar. And years later, I was going through this counseling thing called redemption groups. And we were going through, and it was brutal. Absolutely brutal. It was a room full of pastors, and everyone's crying and weeping and snot and tears. It's just gross. Like, it was just like, but it was so much redemption going on. And then it was my turn to tell my story. And they kind of, you know, the two counselors that were there working together kind of looked around at my life, and there just wasn't much going on. And I thought to myself, "Man, I must really be broken, because if these guys can't find my deep scars and brokenness, then sheesh, who will? Like, I must be done for." And so I went for a prayer walk that night, and as I was going for a prayer walk, I sat there and I got this vision, and it brought me all the way back without any like remembrance or like all of a sudden my memory was me as that child sitting there with all the anxiousness, all the hurt, all the frustration, all the deflated hope, all of it just sitting in that moment. And I got this vision of God the Father sitting next to me, feeling what I feel. And it broke me. It broke me. And all of a sudden, in that moment, I felt redemption. Why? Because it was enough for me to know that not only was God with me, but he felt what I felt. He was there for me in a way that I never could have thought or imagined. Our God is good. Verse 37 or verse 36, the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You see, we are called to believe. One of the main points of understanding the true Jesus and true life is understanding what God says and then actually believing it. Now, this is what I would ask. Take some time this week and look back at some defining moments in your life and ask, was God there? And did God feel, did he have empathy? Did he feel what you felt? And by God's grace, may redemption reign over you like it did for me. You see, the reason why I say that is because the next day, I was in that counseling group, and again, tears, and this one guy was sharing his story, and then I shared mine, and the whole room wept as God redeemed all of us in that moment. How? Because in real time, with real people, and real emotions, and real death and tragedy, with real tears, and real sadness and despair, our God was weeping with us. Our God wept. Second Corinthians, I'll end with this, says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, Jesus is God. God has emotions. Not like we experience them, but in a divine way. Jesus is the express image of the Father. And when he was on this earth, he wept with those who weep. And in that, we find this great comfort that God is not only with us, but he is with us in a way that's not just like, yeah, he knows what you're going through. And it's like, yeah, I get it, but you don't really. Like, have you ever had that conversation where someone's like, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but you know they don't because they haven't gone through what you've been through? Our God has been through it with us. If I could have the band come up. One of the things that we're going to do now is point back to what makes all of this possible. And just like Jesus is the express image, a tangible understanding of who God is, we take this little bread and this little juice and this wafer, that's what we're doing right now during COVID, but this wafer represents his body that was broken, and we take the tangible substance of bread and remember that it was Christ's body that was broken for us, and then we take the juice, and it's that tangible, like we actually get to taste and see that the Lord is good through taking that juice and drinking it, and it's a reminder of the new covenant and his blood that was spilt for us. And in those things, we look back to the gospel of Jesus because that is by which all of it is made possible. We don't have a relationship with God without him. And when it comes back to having that hope of the resurrection of the dead and true life, it's all in Jesus. It's all in Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would ask that you wouldn't take communion, because communion is a proclamation of a belief, and it just doesn't make sense for you to proclaim something you don't believe, but don't see that as an exclusion. See that as an invitation. At the very least, come to Jesus today, because you will experience life. You will have eternal life and life starting today. If that's not enough, the God we serve is good and he is with us and he comforts us and he redeems our past, present, and future. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I pray, Father, that you would come and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we now look to respond in worship and joy, knowing that you're with us, knowing that even now as we sing, you sing over us, and there's this interaction relationship that's personal with you. It's real. Lord, would you help us to believe? And as we do, Lord God, I pray that as the same way that you comfort us, that we would then comfort others. The same empathy that you have with us, that we could have with others. For while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.